right, so continuing our study this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're in verse 11, a little bit more to look at in that verse. But verse 11, obviously, based upon what he's taught in this chapter and in this book all the way up through verse 10 of chapter 2, he beseeches us in verse 11 as he describes us when we are in Christ and doing his will as being beloved of God. So he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Well, that's whom he's written the book to, going back to verse 1. And in fact, that word pilgrim there in verse 11 is used in verse 1, translated strangers. That's who we are as Christians. And that's really building on what we saw in verse 9, where we are this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people. So we've been chosen and called out of this world, as he says at the end of verse 9, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But having been called of him and chosen from this wicked world to be in his light, we have to walk in that light. Well, that makes us, as far as this world is concerned, coming out from it, then we are now strangers and pilgrims. So we're sojourners here, as we see that that word translated a number of times, pilgrims. We see that translated that way. This world is what we've come out of. So is this world what we is this what we belong to? Is this our home, as we often sing it? No, it is not. So we've come out from this world, and so we're these strangers and pilgrims. Now, when we do that, and as we looked at last week, the more of God's will that we do, well, what quality do we have to become obedient to do his will? Humility. And what does God give to the humble? He gives his favor to the humble. So we are to grow in grace, God's grace. How do we do that? Well, growing in humility. As we learn more of his will, seek to know him, know more of his will, and as we learn more of his will, and then we do that, and especially when we do that through sufferings, as he emphasizes just in a few verses down when we get to verse 19. So we're only 8 verses away from where he's going to put great emphasis on our humbling ourselves to obey him, through suffering for doing his will. So it's one thing to humble ourselves to obey his commandments, but then when we're persecuted and afflicted for obeying his commandments, and we persist, we endure and continue to obey his commandments even through that, well, God blesses that humility with his favor, as he teaches us there in verses 19 and 20. But we also, when we draw near to God and we love him and do his will, which is necessary, that's what he says we have to do if we love him, is keep his commandments. Then we also saw that in John 14. Who does the Father, who does he love? He loves those who love him and keep his commandments. So the more we come out from this world out of its darkness and walk in his light, that we've been called to do as we are strangers and pilgrims, are we going to be beloved? of our Father, and we will. That's how we're going to grow in His love and in His favor. So He's beseeching us as these strangers and pilgrims. Well, if we're not being these strangers and pilgrims in this world, well, then we're not just in it, but then we would also still be of it, wouldn't we? And we know from Christ's prayer in John 17, there's a great difference between being in the world and being of the world. It is God's will for us to be in it during this time as we sojourn here. God has His purposes for our being here, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Also, so that we can have those afflictions, those persecutions that come from the world because we have come out of it. The world's not going, the world will love his own, but the world is going to reject those who have come out from it as we follow Christ. And so he was afflicted, and we will be also if we follow him and are not of the world. So he was praying that though we be in it, which is God's will, so that the world can see our example, and also so that we can obtain or receive those afflictions that are necessary for our spiritual growth. But as we are in it, we're not to be of it. So he's beseeching us as strangers and pilgrims. So if we're still of the world and we've not come out from it, well, then the rest of what he's going to beseech us, that word to call near, which is most often translated exhort, but we see beseech, exhort, that's this word parakaleo. But what we're being called near to God's will, what his instructions are, but are we going to take heed to that if we're not even coming out from the world, if we're still of it? So we can understand why the basis for the calling that he's giving us here in verse 11 is that we come out from this world to walk in his marvelous light and be these strangers and pilgrims. Otherwise, what comes next is not going to have any meaning to us. But as Christians, it should and it must. So what is he beseeching us to do? Well, the second half of verse 11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, somebody might say, well, if we're strangers and pilgrims, we've already come out from the world, then we have already conquered all of those worldly lusts, haven't we? Or those fleshly lusts. Well, yes, we have to overcome. Certainly, we have to have the will to do his will. But we still have a lot of growing to do in heart, and there's still a lot there in our hearts that need to be changed. As this really goes back to the beginning of this chapter, and even a bit before, towards the end of chapter one, being called out of the darkness of this world into God's marvelous light. Well, when we make the decision to do that, who is he called to do that? Whom has God called to come out of this the wickedness of this world to follow his Son? Well, in particular, those are the ones who do it, and as such, yes, that's the word, the very word, that's what the word church is. We are the called out ones. So, I mean, we can take it a step back from there. Who has the opportunity to come out from the world? But that truth about him being the creator is held by all. And so the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to whom? To all men. The opportunity, the calling in the most general sense, is for everybody. But this is now, as Brother Jan was and Brother Caleb just pointed out. I mean, this is now dealing with the ones who've taken heed to the call and done it. Well, what is that word that starts with an R that is necessary for us to take heed to the call, where we change our mind from having walked according to the course of this world to now walk in God's light? What do we have to do? Don't we have to change our mind? What's the word for that? The Bible word for that? That's repent. We're not going to ever be these strangers and pilgrims that are walking in God's light without repentance. So that is going to require us to recognize first, to see that the way we're walking is not right, is the way of condemnation and destruction. And then we have to change our mind about how we were walking to now heed that call and come out from this world. Well, that is then how, when we repent and are baptized into Christ, that's when we are baptized into that one body, which is the church, the called out ones. So that initial repentance, so that we come out from this world, that's that new birth. So we're a new creature now. And what do we have to hear and obey in order for that process to take place, where it actually happens that we become God's child? And this is where we get back to the end of chapter 1. What did we see in verse 22 there? In verses 22 and 23, particularly verse 23. We're born again by what? Yeah, God's word, that incorruptible seed. So that's what we have to hear and obey in order for us to be able to come out from this world and from its darkness into God's marvelous light. That's when it starts with that change of mind, and there's where our will is, as we are taught in Scripture, that what our determination is about how we're going to live. If we don't have our mind, our will to do God's will, are we ever going to do it? That's why it starts with that repentance there. What is the source of what we're actually doing when we are doing things against the will of God? Yes, at its core, it begins with, that's our will is to do that, and we're going to certainly do that then, but what part of us is actually the source of the evil that we're doing? Where do our words come from? Out of the abundance of what? The heart. Where do our thoughts proceed from? And if it's evil, where do evil thoughts come from? The heart. Where do all the evil actions, and the Lord gives a list of all these things, and we'll get to touch on that and see some places on that in the next few minutes, Lord willing. But we remember particularly Matthew 15, Mark 7, Jesus was teaching his disciples what it is that defiles a man before God, and is it what goes in, or is it what comes out of, what proceeds out of the man that defiles him before God? So what comes out of him, from where? From the heart. And that's where all those things proceed forth that are evil. But what about good? If we're going to be good, where does that treasure have to be? A good man out of the good treasure of his what bringeth forth good things? Heart. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So for us to actually fulfill the will of God, we're not going to do that if we don't have the will to do it, if our mind is not set to do that. But having our mind set to do that, does that mean we all, from that moment that we fully fulfill all of God's will instantly at that moment? When we're raised out of those waters of baptism to walk in that newness of life, having had our old man crucified with him. There's that repentance. From that moment, before we even had the opportunity to dry off, are we fulfilling all of his will then? And anything bad that we said and did before, which we will be forgiven of then in Christ, but are we going to instantly stop, actually stop everything that was didn't work God's righteousness, and then only do what is good in his sight from that moment fully from then on? That has to be our will, but do we perform that will in that way instantly? And no. And what's the problem? Or really, where is the problem? Yes, and is there an instant change that takes place in our heart is another way of asking that question. Does that happen suddenly at once? Now, if we ask for a show of hands of who would like for our hearts to instantly form like that, well, I think we would all raise our hands on that one, that we would like that very much, to be able to perform God's will in accordance with that, our mind and our will to do so. But it does take that process of growth. And he starts chapter 2 with that point. When we are born again of that incorruptible seed, the Word of God, well, now we're alive to God. Our will is to do his will. But what does he say to do then? What does the very first part of chapter 2 tell us to do? Wherefore, what do we need to do? Lay aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Well, one could say, well, didn't we already do that to become a Christian? Well, we repented of those things, but do all of those things stop? What did we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Those are characteristics of spiritual babies, aren't they? Those who do those things are recognizable as being babes in Christ. Well, that's who he's speaking to now in the beginning of this chapter, as newborn babes in verse 2. What do we need to do at that moment? Desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. So there's that growth process. So we're born again, but we have to grow. To become a Christian, we've been called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. We have the will to do his will because we have repented. But the performing of that, is it 100% there instantly? No. So that's where the beseeching comes in verse 11. Are these ones that he's writing to? Well, both originally and now. Is this written to the strangers and pilgrims that are already fully conformed to Christ's image and have his love perfected in them? Or does this include all that are God's children, which is going to include a lot that are spiritual babies, as well as somewhere between that point as newborn babes and somewhere between there and being complete in the image of Christ? And at any point along that way, between the beginning and the end of the race, we're going to have some growing still to do. Either a lot at the beginning or less and less as we get closer to the finish line. But this is written to everybody who's running the race, isn't it? Well, then we need to hear what we're being beseeched to hear, what we're being called near to in verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. So it still applies, doesn't it? And we all are being tempted of the devil, and this also goes back to chapter 1, what he spoke to us about and taught us in as far as what the devil's goal that he's trying to do in chapter 1, verse 14. after telling us in verse 13 to gird up the loins of our mind, he says to do so in verse 14 as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. And then he commands us to be holy as God is holy. Well, what is the devil trying to do? I mean, we can keep going back further into chapter 1. I mean, really to where it begins, these temptations, these manifold temptations that are going to come before us when our faith is tried. And that is really the overall context of not just chapter 1 in 1 Peter, but the entire book. Every single chapter deals with that subject. The devil, through those temptations that come by those trials on our faith and those sufferings for righteousness' sake particularly, what is his goal? What is the devil trying to accomplish? Does he just throw things out there? Is the devil just random and haphazard? Does the devil have a plan? Is he organized? He's very organized. He has what the Lord describes as a kingdom. I mean, he's actually the head, the prince of a kingdom of darkness. But he's organized. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, his messengers. There was that man, two of them actually, that were out among the tombs in Gennesaret, just on the east side of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus went over there. What was in them so that they couldn't be restrained by chains or anything? Many devils, and they were called legion. All right, well, is that legion? I mean, and that was what was present in two guys there. Jesus cast them out. They went into the swine, which, how many was in that herd of swine? Herd, about 2,000? I mean, that was a lot of devils. Well, how many are there? We don't know the number, but are they just running around on their own, doing their own evil with their own little individual plans of evil? Or are they working under Satan? There are a lot of evil spirits, those devils, that are working under Satan. He has his kingdom organized. That's why when they accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, I mean, what did Jesus say in answer to that? Well, there was a couple of main points he gave in answer to that. Number one, who was he actually, by whose power was he casting out those devils? The power of the Holy Spirit, the one who descended upon him in the form of a dove when he was baptized of John. That's when he was given the power to do miracles. That was the one giving them that power. So when they were saying he was doing that by Beelzebub, who were they actually calling Beelzebub? The Holy Spirit. And that's why he warned them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing there. But also, what did he say that showed that to be?
A kingdom divided against itself.
So is Satan going to cast himself out? I mean, that would be... His kingdom would be destroyed. So, I mean, what is Jesus' point then about the devil and his kingdom? It's not divided. It's organized, and the devil, he's running that show, but it's with much organization, purpose. I mean, did he, just looking at it, I mean, how many souls right now is the devil busy in seeking to destroy, such that he is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? How many souls is he after right now? Well, how many are there in this world right now? Like 7 billion and something? Does he, how many of those souls does he know? And how many of those souls is he after? Every one of them. So that says he's actually quite a powerful being to be able to do that. I mean, to know personally that many individuals. And on what level does he know each of them? And especially the ones that are, that he doesn't have in his snare.
He knows well enough that God has to restrain him. And because if not, he would be destroyed.
Yes, and that's very true. We certainly have more than just a glimpse of that in the book of Job. Did he know Job as an individual? Did he know exactly what Job's situation was and those limits that God had put upon Satan in dealing with Job? And did he have a plan? Did Satan have a plan for Job? Did he ever have a plan for Job? Now, he could only... How many plans does the devil have that he can never carry out? Well, we could only guess at that. But it must be a lot. How much would he do if he could do that way, if there were no restraint? Absolutely. And on a constant basis, and therefore, as Brother Michael pointed out, how many of us would be overwhelmed by that power and we would succumb? All of us. Like Jesus said to Peter, that Satan desired him to sift him like wheat. If he had no restraint, could he sift us all like wheat? Yeah, he could destroy us. Easily, rapidly, but he's not able to do that because of God, and God puts the restraints on him, but he's the one that limits what he can do as far as bringing temptations upon us. But he's got a plan. He knows us as individuals, and he has a plan to try to destroy us. Now, is it God's will for to permit the devil to come after us in those weaknesses that he knows, in with a plan to the extent as it's within what we're able to bear, as God knows that where that limit is. Is it God's will for that to happen? Another way of asking, is it God's will that we face temptation? We have to. Now, if there were no temptation, how would God know who the ones were that were willing to serve him no matter what? I mean, it really wouldn't be a choice then. But there is a choice, the word heresy, God's will or not, because of the devil. And it's God's will that that all mankind face that we would choose to willingly serve him. And that we would fight to overcome the temptations not to do his will. And by that, God's going to know the ones who really love him. So the devil has this plan for us and to bring temptation upon all of us. So that's where we have these trials on our faith with these manifold temptations. And through that, what is his ultimate plan? So we didn't just go off on a sidetrack. I mean, this goes back to where we were just last looking in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1. What is the devil trying to accomplish? I mean, there's the overall objective that he has. Now, he's got all of the specific plans of attack on our souls to try to devour us. But what is the overall objective in 1 Peter 1:14? And And the way to do that is to bring us back into those, into that snare we escaped from. So those, the former lusts, which at that time was in our ignorance, before we knew God, but those evil desires that we were caught up in, I mean, that was his snare. So through temptation, he's trying to bring us back into his snare, that we will be again his captive at his will, as he describes that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, 23 and 24. But he's trying to get us, pull us back into that. So one of the things he's, what he's going to be trying to do through the temptations is to entice us with those desires, so that he's going to find things to get us to desire that are evil, that'll pull us back into the world, into its darkness, into that corruption, so that we are in his snare again. So that's what he already has warned us about back in chapter 1. And so that we're seeing again here in chapter 2, verse 11, why he's urging us to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. I mean, who's conducting the war on our soul? It's Satan. And through these temptations, what's the means again in verse 11? Those fleshly lusts, just like we saw in chapter 1, verse 14. And before we were in Christ, there was no war then, really, was there? I mean, what was the battle when our will was to fulfill those fleshly desires? There was no battle then. We were in the devil's snare. That was our will to live that way, and that's what we were doing. The battle started when we heard God's word and the call to come out from that darkness, and we took heed to the call and changed our mind about what we were doing, and then we escaped that snare to walk in God's light. And the devil from that moment is working to whatever extent he can within those limitations that God puts in to try to bring us back into that snare. And he doesn't wait until we've done a lot of growing to lay aside all of those things that he mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter. So here are a lot, and those are a lot of those specific things that we were caught up in that he says to lay aside. And this is that growth in our heart. But he's warning us not to fall into those things that we did before. That's what the devil's going to be trying to do through all of that. He describes them as fleshly lusts. Because that word lust, it's a word, it's epithumia, it means a longing. And there are times in which that word is used for something, a longing for something good. Can we desire, long for, word here, when we see it translated lust, that's pretty much exclusively has a negative connotation to it, but this same word is used for things that can be good. I mean, can we long for something that's good? Well, we need to. He used the word desire in verse 2 that means to yearn. I mean, there it is. I mean, it's a different word than this word, but it's actually a stronger word, if anything. But yes, we have to desire and yearn for what is good and seek after it. By the way, just this particular word, epithumia, is used concerning Christ when he said, "With desire, desire to eat this Passover with you," in Luke 22:15. Jesus used that word about himself in his desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. Obviously, that was something good, wasn't it? Philippians 1:23, when the Apostle Paul said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's obviously not a bad thing. There are other cases where this very word is used, this word for longing, desire, is used for good things. So with that recognition that there are good things we should desire, well, he's making it very clear that that's not what he's talking about, that we need to abstain from. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So these are desire, these are desires for things that are not good, that are not good for our soul, that are that pertain to the flesh. The word, by the way, the sarkakos is the Greek word for fleshly there. Sarx is the root word, which is the word for flesh. Anybody that, and we do have plenty of people in here that have taken anatomy classes and things for nursing or medical school and things. So we have quite a few that should be familiar with that. I mean, the little functioning part of a muscle, when you have muscle cells that are in its functional unit, is called a sarcomere. And so some of you may remember that word, but sarx is the Greek word for flesh. So that's we even have some English words that are known to some pretty much exclusively to people that have studied those kinds of things in that way. But it's just that if you're familiar with that, that might help with this word. But anyway, this is the word for flesh, fleshly, in this case. Pertaining to the flesh is what the definition of the word is. So that translation, fleshly, is 100% accurate from the Greek to the English there. Well, in Romans chapter 7, where we see this war in our that's taking place within us, described, Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. So he says these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Was Paul in a fight or a war? He describes it, and by God's inspiration in this part of Romans 7. In verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That word carnal is that same word, sarkakos. So what he described as fleshly lusts, here Paul says, I'm carnal. Well, we are right now in the flesh. So does that make us susceptible to fleshly desires? I mean, how susceptible would we be to that if we weren't in the flesh? Why was he made in all things like as we are in the flesh, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2? So that these fleshly desires, he could be enticed by them. Did he resist all of them? He did. He resisted all of those enticements, all of those desires. But if he weren't in the flesh, then how could those fleshly desires, those temptations, have ever touched him where he would have had to have fought and overcome them as he did? That's the only way that could happen. So we are in the flesh. That makes us then subject to those temptations of these fleshly desires. So Paul, and obviously Paul was a Christian here, when he, and actually a few verses up, that same word for desire is used as Paul describes when he first sinned. He said in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust." There's that same word for that desire, that longing, epithumia, the same, very same word that's used there in 1 Peter 2:11 for those fleshly lusts. Paul said he would not have known that except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And then verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Now, when was the last time you used that word in a sentence where you weren't just reading Romans 7 and verse 8? I don't think I've ever used that word independent of reading it from here. But guess what that word concupiscence is here? It's the same word for, it's epithumia again. Now, why was it translated lust in verse 7 and concupiscence in verse 8 when it's the exact same Greek word? I don't know. I don't know if it was a different translator for verse 7, and then King James had a another translator that took over in verse 8 and decided lust wasn't, that was just too common sounding, and he wanted to give it something fancy and say concupiscence. But anyway, it's the same Greek word. So if we can understand that word, concupiscence is lust. So there it is. If you ever wondered what concupiscence meant, that's what it means. So he says, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lust, those longings. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. Okay, so that's when Paul was initially tempted. And says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So, what was Paul's first sin? I mean, he's describing his first failure somewhere in as a young man when he was able to understand right from wrong and was responsible for God for making the choice to do good and not evil. At whatever point he reached that, the first time he did evil, it was falling to a temptation for one of those fleshly desires. He doesn't name which one. I mean, how many are there? How many fleshly desires exist? I mean, there's a massive list of them. What? 1 John 2:15 that tells us not to love the world nor the things of the world. What are those things of the world? First John 2:16, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. So two of the three categories, broad categories of all things that are of the world, involve that, and that's that same word epithumia there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. So those are... So how many are there? How many lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eyes are there? I mean, that's really summarizing almost everything that the devil tempts us with. So Paul fell to one of those, as we all did, but that was when he first sinned against God, and that's when he partook of the wages of sin, which is spiritual death. So he died at that moment spiritually. Well, obviously, from that point... whenever that happened in Paul's younger days, to the point where he's being inspired to write this, now he's an apostle of Christ. Obviously, he's a Christian, has been such since 3 days after he was on that road to Damascus, when we read about that in Acts 9, and when he was baptized into Christ, he became one of Christ's apostles. And at this point, I mean, this epistle of Romans was inspired through the Apostle Paul. At what point in his life? This is on his third missionary journey. Paul's been a Christian now for some decades. He's actually now somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 8 years from the end of his life on this earth, at which point he finished the race. So he's a lot closer to the finish line of the race than the beginning of it. So this glimpse of Paul's life, he is well grown in the image of Christ, but was the battle over? I mean, how many temptations had he overcome with those fleshly lusts at this point? I mean, he conquered many, many, many. But he was still in a battle. The devil was still after him with those things. He's still after us. That's the point here. This still applies. We're still in this war. These fleshly lusts war against our soul. And they were warring against Paul's soul, even at this point in his life here in Romans 7. He describes that battle within him. And it wasn't that his will to do God's will was in any way weak. We all have to do that. That's what repentance is, to become a Christian in the first place. At that moment when we first repent, we have a will to do God's will. So we love God. That's loving God with our mind, isn't it? Can we love God with our mind if we don't repent? I mean, that our mind is, that's what repent is the change of mind. Well, if our mind is to do what is against God, how can we say we love him? So to love him with our mind, we have to have it changed to do God's will, don't we? So we can't love God with our mind without repentance. But that moment when we first repent, how much do we love God with our mind at that moment? As much as we can, but is it with all of our mind instantly? Or do we have to, is that part of the great commandment to love God with all of our mind? In Philippians 2:13, is God working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure? Again, that's written to Christians. How could God be working in us to will, to have the determination to do his good pleasure if we haven't already, if we've already repented? Well, we have, but he's working in us. Does that determination to do God's will grow stronger and stronger and stronger as we run our race? It does. That's right. And it needs to grow to that point that we love him with all of our mind. Well, that's part of our growth process. And then the doing, he's working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. The doing part is based on what's in our hearts. That's where the battle is that Paul's describing here in Romans chapter 7, because as he puts it in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. When he says that, what I would, that's the word for will, thello. So he had the will to do God's will. Was he always fulfilling with his flesh that will of God that was his mind to do? No. He said in verse 22 that, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Okay, so his members, well, that's the flesh. So that's what he said in verse 25. With the mind, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there were still times at this moment he was in this battle, as we all are, he still had lost some battles. So he was still fighting, and sometimes, even at this point, his flesh was doing something that was against what his will was. His will was always to do God's will. But that those fleshly desires, he had not overcome all of them yet. So he was still, and that was a war, and he uses that word there in Romans 7, just as we see it here in 1 Peter 2. So we have to, even though we're Christians like Paul was, and even if we've been a Christian for a long time, for decades, as Paul was at this point, the war's not over. The devil's still battling against us, enticing us with these temptations, with these fleshly desires. And he says to abstain from them, these fleshly desires that war against the soul. So the encouragement to us, we've come out from this world, but it's to keep, we've got to keep fighting. We've got to keep fighting against every one of those temptations to desire or do something that's against the will of God, and we have to continue to fight against every one of those until we've overcome all of them. I mean, how much failure, when we're looking at the context of this, either here in Romans 7 or where we're actually studying from in 1 Peter 2, how much failure does God say is an acceptable level of failure? Zero. He's not accepting any amount of failure. So that's what he's beseeching us, to abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So how many of them do we need to abstain against? We need to abstain against all of them. All right, well, we'll pick it up here again from our study in 1 Peter chapter 2. next week, next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But very much appreciate everybody's presence here. And for those who aren't able to be here, those that are able to listen in on our study this morning. But let's close going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.